You know, today it seems everyone is shouting the need for tolerance about everything. Yet when it comes to biblical Christianity, they are anything but tolerant. I mean, anything can go on and things like, but don't talk about Jesus. Don't talk about Him publicly. You can't do it in the school. You can't mention it in the courthouse, and so on and so forth. They're rather intolerant of born-again Christians. And this is the way it was in Peter's day, and it's still that way today towards us as well. These saints of God were suffering for their faith. Thus, the theme of 1 Peter is the glory of suffering for your Savior. Now, suffering for your faith is part and parcel of the Christian life, especially those who seek to serve the Lord, as Paul reminded Timothy here in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Notice, not only do we get saved by grace through faith, but if you want to live godly, and that's what we're talking about here, living honorably in a Christ-rejecting world, and when you do that, you are going to stand out, you are going to be different, they're going to see you for that, and they're going to persecute you for that. Now, that's what God wants on the one hand. He wants a testimony that He can use. And that, on the other hand, it's part and parcel of the Christian life. Now, some people suffer for wrong reasons. They have it coming. Or they have made poor decisions in life and are now reaping the consequences of what they have sown. Thus, there is difficulty and consequences that they need to reap for sowing the wrong things. Others, though, were suffering for being the testimony that God wanted them to be. Thus, they stood out from the crowd and were persecuted because they were different. And again, I mentioned, friends, that's what God wants. He wants to set you apart and make you different, not weird, but different from the world and what the world has to offer. And this is why Peter has taken up this theme in his first epistle and is explaining all this to the pilgrims of the dispersion. So what have we seen so far? First of all, our suffering needs to be viewed in relation to God's plan of salvation. Peter starts where he needs to start, with the God's plan of salvation. Even understanding we've been born again, we're no longer members of this world, we're sojourners, we're just a passing through. Secondly, though, he moves on and says our salvation and present suffering should result in practical and progressive sanctification in the Christian life. We've been saved from sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's presence when we got saved. But now we need to understand the sanctification process. We've been positionally set apart in Christ. We're righteous in Him positionally. But now practically, progressively, and experientially, God says, would you be holy because I'm holy? And although we stand righteous before God, we're sinful before our fellow man. And oftentimes God is working us to grow in grace and to walk with Him positionally, practically, and ultimately one day we will be set apart. We will be like Him. We will be without flaw and without defect at that particular time. But we need to realize in this sanctification process, friends, that all of us are a work in progress. Keep that in mind. No one has arrived. Paul didn't think that of himself. I don't think that of myself. And I know I don't think that of you. Again, each of us, some are babes, some are a little bit more along in our Christian life, and some are relatively mature. No one is really spiritually mature and has arrived. We need to keep that in our thinking. But now, after looking at these two things, he's going to address this section on submission. Submission to every level of authority in life. And that's what our title is, Silencing the Critics by Submission, by Submitting. That's what God wants, see? But to get to this section on, there's a transition here in a few verses, in verses 11 and 12, that Paul mentioned, and I spoke on this last week, about how to live honorably. Let's look at those verses 2, 11, and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That's what he wants. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You may silence those critics through an honorable, godly lifestyle. So we began last week looking at your present suffering and trials need to be responded to, first of all, with an eternal perspective on life from verse 11 again. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. First of all, in your relationship with God, you are loved, my beloved. And that's what I emphasized heavily last week, that no matter what you're suffering, whatever's going against you, God loves you. He calls you here, my beloved. Very, very important. So the question being, are you a believer in Christ, or are you distrusting yourself in every area of life to be right with God? You know, there's only two approaches to God. A grace approach, which is faith alone in Christ alone, or a good works approach by trying to merit salvation by some work that you can do. Good works are to be the result of salvation. Notice how good works are to flow out of our salvation by God's grace, but we enter salvation how? Through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the important thing. So you don't work to go to heaven, you work because you are going to heaven. And we need to make that very, very clear, so if someone's here and they've never understood salvation, they've looked at verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 10, and they've been confused, we want to clarify that. Faith enters you into God's salvation and saves you from sin's penalty. But good works should flow out of that. Now, how do I demonstrate that? Let's go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What is grace? It's God's unmerited favor towards you. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. What does He want to do for you? He wants to save you, rescue you, deliver you from the penalty of sin, which is eternal destiny in hell. And how does He do that? He does it by His grace, but you need to exercise personal faith in Christ who died for you on that cross to save you from sin. That's why He goes on to say, it's not of yourself or of your doing. This salvation here is the gift of God. It's not of works that anyone should boast. So you don't work to go to heaven, but you should work as the result of going to heaven. That's what I'm saying right here. Notice verse 10. For when we get saved, then we need to realize we are His workmanship. We were created, notice positionally, in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared good works in your life and in my life that we should walk in them. Now, in light of that, can you understand this diagram? Faith alone in Christ alone enters you into God's salvation by grace, but good works should flow out of that salvation now that you know you have eternal life and you've been saved by grace. And this is a very good passage of Scripture to go to illustrate that. There are others in the Bible that we could go to, like in Titus, but we're not going to go to that. I just wanted to mention this to you so that this is perfectly clear. Why? Because what I'm going to say this morning is for believers. And if you're not saved, this mail is not for you. But if you are saved, it is for you. Plus, if there's someone here that's never been saved and does not understand this, this will help clarify this by God's amazing grace to them. So what have we seen? We're looking at an eternal perspective out of verse 11. In your relationship with God, you're loved, my beloved. But secondly, in your relationship to the world, remember you are sojourners and pilgrims just a passing through. Don't put your roots too deep because you're only passing through this particular life. And that's something that you need to keep in your perspective and understand. You know, our home is in heaven by the grace of God. So he mentions here this eternal perspective. Secondly, an internal victory by God's grace can be gained, found in verse 11 as well, the second half. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What did we look at last week here by way of review? You're in a spiritual war mentally. See? Satan wants to get a hold of your thinking. God wants to get a hold of your thinking. This is a mental battle between the ears. What you think is very, very important, verse 11 goes on to say. Secondly, you are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against that soul mentally. And that's why you're to get your mind renewed via the Word of God. So we have an eternal perspective to think about here. We have an internal victory by God's grace that we can get a hold of. But also there's this external display to the lost of this victory by His grace in verse 12. Look there. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may by your, notice, good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we mentioned two things last time about this. You are to live honorably among the Gentiles. There's just no doubt about that. And you are to display a life of good works which the unsaved can observe. Hopefully from your life of good works there will be a platform that God can use and you can share the gospel with them. They can be saved by God's amazing grace. Now we want to go on under this heading of Roman numeral 3 and look at new material this week. Here it is. We need to also have an appropriate submission to civil authorities, and this is found in verses 13 through 17. Let's read these verses, okay? Therefore, this is a summation of this transition in verses 11 and 12. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors who, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. What is? Submitting yourself is the will of God, friends, that by doing this you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And there's a lot of things in these verses. But to get this going today, let's look at some initial observations concerning submission that I need to go over that you will grasp as well. Number one, these instructions are written to believers in Christ only. Believers in Christ only. Please note with me, verse 11 speaks of my beloved. He's talking to believers here. And in verse 16, the term bondservants of Christ, those who have been saved by grace, they're no longer bondservants of Satan. We've been saved and freed by His grace. We're now to serve Jesus Christ as grace slaves. That's the idea. God is not addressing the unsaved here. If you're an unbeliever, this is not specifically written for you. You need the gospel. You need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You need to get into God's family, see? So this can apply to you. Now, there may be some application here for you, but this is primarily for Christians, those who belong to Jesus Christ. And I try to make every effort to make that absolutely clear to you. Secondly, these instructions address how to display honorable conduct toward the unsaved. And three areas are mentioned in this particular passage. There's more, as we'll look at in a little bit. First of all, in human government. Secondly, in the household job environment. Okay? There's to be submission. And thirdly, in marriage. And this is shown to us between 2:13 and 3:7. Now we've read verses 13 and 14. Let's get verses 18 through 20 of this section. Servants, here he's talking about the household, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, and you got it coming, you take it patiently, but when you do good works, and suffer for it. If you take it patiently, God says this is commendable to Him. This is what He wants, to silence those critics. See, in relationship to that. Look at chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some husbands do not obey the Word of God, they're not saved, those husbands without you saying the word, but displaying godliness and good works may be won by the conduct of those godly women. That's what that verse is saying. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, trusting the Lord. Wow. Amazing. Okay. Look at verse 7. Husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel physically, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. God wants submission on both sides in regards to these things, and that's why we need to mention and understand that. Number three, these instructions are simple and concise. They are not complex. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. Just listen and follow along, take some notes, and hear what I have to say by the grace of God. Number four, these instructions assume that believers are capable of understanding and applying these principles by God's enablement. This means you will need the Spirit of God to make this applicable in your Christian life. By nature, we are not submissive. We are rebellious. Would you not agree? Especially when it comes to following orders or commands are given to us, we tend to resist those commands and that instruction. Number five, these instructions utilize Jesus Christ as the prime example of fulfilling these principles. Really? Now look at 2:21 and following. 2:21 says, "For to this you were called, to submit, because Christ also and to suffer, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." Now notice, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten those that suffered Him, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, He submitted to that, that we having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray at one time in your life, but these believers that Peter's writing to, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseers of their souls." They had been saved by God's amazing grace. And this is what we need to understand and what we need to note in relationship to these things in this particular passage. Okay? So now what's going on? Let's look at the passage specifically. What do we need to understand? First of all, the command here is to submit yourselves. Verse 13. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or as to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." The word submit is the key word here, and it's the Greek word hupotasso. What does it mean? It means to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject or to put in subjection. To subject oneself to obey is the idea. To submit to one's control. To yield to one's admonition or advice on an issue. To line up under another's authority. It's a military term. As we understand that in the military, they're very strict when it comes to orders and they want submission to authority. It means to recognize the authorities that be, whatever they are, and to put yourself under them for direction in life. The term is used a number of times in this epistle. Show me where. Well, I mentioned here in 13, again verse 18. Look there again. "Servants, be submissive to your masters." So, again, in those days there was slaves, freemen, masters, and those that worked for them. Paul tells them, don't rebel. Submit to those masters. That's what he's telling them. You're kidding. No, that's exactly what he says. In 3:1, "Wives to your husbands." Look at 3:5. We didn't look at that verse. "For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." Notice that, friends. Okay? Look at it in 3:22. Turn with me there. "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him." Notice the angels in heaven are subject to Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, look here with me, verse 5, as Peter is writing to the elders and he's mentioning to them what they should do in verses 1 through 4, let's look at verse 5 though. "Likewise, you younger people," those in the congregation, "submit yourselves to your elders. Yea, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." Submit to the elders? Guess what? Submit to one another. What does that mean for me? That means I submit to you by learning the Word of God and exegeting it and teaching it to you so that you can know these things. And that's why, you know, I'm kind of used to submitting, because when I was a contractor in Duluth and I was my own boss, I could do whatever I wanted until I walked into that lady's house. And then I had to say, ma'am, how would you like it? And I had to submit to that lady. And although I painted that wall, and she says, you know, you did a nice job, but I don't like the color. And I'd say, well, we can change it, but it'll cost you. I'm not doing it for nothing. You pick the color. I'm submitting to your choice. I kind of tried to give you some guidance here, but I didn't tell you what to do. So, again, I'm used to submitting. It's not hard for me to do that. And although Pastor Roxton maybe thought because I was my own boss, I didn't submit real well, I think I did. I knew who was to be under. And when I was in Duluth, I didn't like being the top dog. I liked being one notch under. Because then the responsibility fell on him for hard decisions, although he oftentimes asked me to sit in to help make those decisions. And I wanted to support his lead and direction. And he valued my input in regards to those things. But I'm used to this submission. I don't have a problem with submission. Okay? And I'm submitting to you by serving you and by teaching you the Word of God. I hope you understand and you note that. Okay? Number two, the meaning of submit is to display an appropriate attitude and actions. There's always actions involved. These actions recognize properly designated authority and then function under it. That's what it means. Okay? That's what it means. Display an appropriate attitude and actions which recognize properly designated authority and then function under that authority. Now, I'm going to flip this slide over, so if you don't have that, I've got the answers up here. Come up and see me. What must you remember about this? Well, first of all, that this is God's will for every man at every level of living. Secondly, everyone submits to someone in life. There's just no doubt about it. Who doesn't submit to the police, to the authorities, to our country? I mean, if you don't, you're an anarchist. Okay? You need to think about that. Very, very important. Another thing to note is that this is a functional or administrative word, not an essence word. You don't submit to someone superior to you in essence. Maybe they have an administrative position over you. They're the foreman. They're the supervisor. They're the boss. They're the police officer. They're the judge in the court. They're our governor or our president. Okay? This is a functional or administrative word. Jesus submitted to His Heavenly Father and put Himself under His Heavenly Father, even though both were God. Okay? And that's why in a husband-wife relationship, God says the man's the head, the woman is to functionally put herself under her husband, not because he's superior and she's inferior. And if, men, you think that way, you're stupid. You need that wife. You need her insight. You need her direction. Because oftentimes, women are much more sensitive than men are. I mean, we'd walk on each other, we'd punch each other in the nose, and I'd live in a cave in my house. My house wouldn't be as nice as it was if it wasn't for my wife. And that's why God has made men and women to work together, but He's designated the man to functionally be the administrator in that home, and the wife should be right there with him, at his side, helping him. Now, what CEO is there that doesn't call his board together and say, well, fellas and gals, what do you think we should do here? And doesn't get some feedback from them before they make a decision. He'd be super stupid not to talk to his board and to get some feedback. And they might say, well, you know, sir, you're the CEO, and if you make the decision in this particular way, this is what's going to happen. Oh, I didn't think of that. Or this could possibly happen. Oh, I didn't think of that either. And that's why, men, you need the perspective of your wives. Do you listen to your wives? You know? Do you honor your wives? Very, very important. You don't submit because you're less than another, but because this is how you are to function in the home, on the job, in your community, at your school, on the team, in the military, you're at church. That's the way it is. Everybody submits to somebody, and this is how administration operates functionally. Those who don't submit either have a dim view of authority, or they will not function well in the business world when they get up there and they grow up in life. And that's why, parents, you do well to teach your kids submission to authority at an early age. They need to know their role and their place in the home. You know, Greg was just telling me he was talking to his son Simon because Simon wanted to discipline Andrew. Simon, that's not your place to do that. That's Daddy's place. Oh, he didn't know. You know, he just thought since he gets into trouble. I remember my little boy when he was young and my sister-in-law had a dog and he would roll up the newspaper and walk around the newspaper waiting for that dog to make a wrong move because he wanted to smack that dog. Whack! Just lay him down. Give me that newspaper. Where did he learn that from? Me or somebody else in authority, okay? Amazingly, okay? Without recognized authority and submission to that authority, there would be total anarchy. Think about it. Lawless confusion and disorder. And when one government topples, like Egypt just did, and another takes over, there is anarchy until the new government seizes control and the people recognize that authority and then control, even though it may be a poor government, takes over again. Without government, there would be absolute anarchy. We need to think about that. That's why we need authority. Okay? So how is this word, hupotasso, used in Scripture? Let's go through these rather quickly here. First of all, it's used of Jesus submitting to Joseph and Mary in Luke 2:51. Here's the verse. He then went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Hupotasso. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Okay? He was used of demons submitting to the disciples. You might know how that happened. Here's the verse. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. But notice this. In your name. That's why they had the power. God gave them the power over those demons. Demons are much more powerful than you and me. Keep that in mind. You are no match for the devil or demons. They'll kick you every which way. Think about that. Okay? Use of creation, submitting to the curse in Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Use of individuals submitting to government authorities. We'll look at those verses a little bit later. Use of believers submitting to one another in Ephesians 5:21. Use of Christians submitting to God, James 4:7. Use of wives submitting to their own husbands, Ephesians 5:22 and Titus 3:5. Use of servants submitting to their own, to their masters. And updating it today, we could write in there, use of employees submitting to their employers. Since we don't have slaves in this country, you might be thinking, but Pastor, I'm a slave at work. You should see my boss. You know, he's terrible. Well, just keep in mind, God wants you to submit to that guy or gal. Okay? And lastly, use of congregations submitting to their elders, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, which we've already looked at. Okay? Let's move ahead. Number three, the manner of submission is to be decisive. This is in the aorist tense, speaks of a point of time decision. You submit yourself is the idea right there. That's the idea of the aorist tense. It's point of time action. You know, so-and-so hit the ball. That happened at a point of time. So there's this decisive decision needed on your part to submit. Number four, the mood of submission is imperative, which indicates this is God's will for every believer, all of you, in relationship to these things. Okay? The imperative words are commands from God that always tell us God's will in any manner. So what is God's will? Let's just review this for a minute. God's will for you is that you be saved. Have you been saved? And I'm going to show you this verse at the end of our message today. We're not going to go to it. 1 Timothy 2, 4-6. Secondly, it's God's will that you be Spirit-filled, Ephesians 5, 17-21. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. This is the will of God for you. To be sanctified. Now, Peter's addressed these, and we've talked about being Spirit-filled in this progression, about salvation first, sanctification second. But again, if you're not allowing the Lord to fill you spiritually, you will not progress in the sanctification process here. So it's God's will for you to be set apart from sin practically and experientially. It's God's will for you to be submissive. Notice the verse here, 1 Peter 2, 11-16. The very verses we're looking at. today. Number five, it's God's will for you to be suffering for Christ. Also mentioned in 1 Peter 3, 14 through 18. And it's God's will for you to be saying thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. I'll begin with S. You might say, what is God's will for me? If you get these six things down, you can discern the unknown will of God as the Spirit of God directs you and enables you as you continue to walk with the Lord and grow. You're submissive to God's will. You're walking with the Lord and you have an attitude of gratitude. So if you're wondering, you know, I want to know about God's will. Where to go to school? Start with the known will of God. Get those down in your thinking and God will reveal to you the unknown will of God. It's something people are always saying, what's God's will for me? And I haven't spoken on that in any length for some time. Maybe I will sometime here in the future in regards to these things. Okay? Now, as we think of this imperative mood here, whether you obey or not, the idea to submit is your decision to make on your part. But it's really saying, believers, submit yourself as this is my will for you. Like to your boss at work or your supervisor at work. You might be saying, but Pastor, you don't know the person, the gal, that I have to submit to every day. They shouldn't be the supervisor. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're smarter than they are. The matters is they have the position of authority and it's God's will for you to do what? To be submissive on the job. So this is not an inferiority-superiority issue. It's a functional issue that you need to understand and you need to know. It's an administrative issue. And there are levels of administration in every area of life. Let's look back here now at 1 Peter 2 again. And let's read this passage 13 and 14 one more time. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governor as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. Number five, the focus of submission involves every ordinance of man, including the king and governors that may be over you. Okay? Now the term ordinance of man refers to that which men in authority have established where you function, where you're schooled, or where you work. Okay? Or in the federal government at that particular level. That which came down from the king. Okay? We don't have a king here. Who is supreme. That's the idea of the king. It refers to one ruling over the nation where we live. In Peter's day, it referred to Nero, the Caesar of Rome, who ruled the entire Roman Empire. Today it refers to President Obama. And you may not like his policies, and you may not like his way of doing things, but you are to recognize his office as president of our nation, and you are to submit to those decisions regardless, because he is, quote, king or the supreme commander in our nation. Okay? Or to governors. What does that mean? It refers to subordinate rulers, those sent by the king. In other words, any who stand in a position of leadership or authority within the nation that you live. In Peter's day, it meant men like Pontius Pilate, okay, in the Gospel, Felix and Festus, who were rulers who mistreated Paul, who are mentioned in Acts. Today it means anyone under the president, including our Congress, state governors, local officials that represent a legal authority in our nation, police, court systems, whatever. It means all of those. That term governor goes over this idea here. Now, in light of that, what does this command not stipulate or specify? I put four things on your handout here that you need to grasp on here. Number one, the kind of government it may be. It doesn't stipulate that. It may be a good government, and it may be an oppressive government in nature. So what? Submit yourself to every ordinance of man, including the king and the governors that may be over you. Okay? Secondly, it refers to the form of government it may be. It may be a dictatorial form of government. It may be a democratic form of government. It may be a monarchy where a king rules. It may be a republic like our nation is, run by law. It may be an oligarchy where a certain panel of people run the nation. See? Or it could be socialistic in nature. It doesn't matter. You submit yourself to every ordinance of man, including the king. Wow, this is amazing. Thirdly, whether the officials are Christian or not is not the issue. Because God has ordained government in these areas. And we're going to look at that here in just a minute. So what's going on the earth in these different governments, whether they're Christian or not, is not the issue. Peter, he was under a government that was not Christian. It was actually hostile to Christians. What does he say? Submit yourself. And lastly, whether the government officials gain power through a bloody coup or the electoral process, it doesn't matter. Okay? And there are bloody coups that go on all over, especially in Africa. It seems like there's one in the Middle East. It's happening all over. Matter of fact, you could even look at our nation years ago and we had a rebellion, a revolutionary war. And there was blood that was spilled. But to establish principles, because we didn't want to be under the thumb of King George in England. We wanted to run our own lives, tax our own people. And that's how that all came apart. I can't do anything about that. We live in the nation we live in. It's the greatest nation in the world. If you don't love it, you should leave it. Okay? All right. So let's ask this question. What are the primary functions of human government? Look at verse 14. There are two here. Or to the governor, as to those who are sent by him. Why are they sent by him? Two reasons. One, for the punishment of evildoers. And two, for the praise of those who do good. Okay? So first of all, for the punishment of evildoers, justice needs to be rendered. When people have done evil things, punishment should fall upon them. Justice needs to be rendered. But secondly, for the praise of those who do good, recognition of ideal citizens. You know, you don't hear much about that. And you listen to the news on 6 o'clock or 5:30, to listen to national news, especially national news, but even local news, you hear about all the evil that's going on in our society. And maybe they have a human interest story. And I know on national TV, I know on one station anyways, they usually have a human interest story where they praise some citizen or some situation that's turned out for good. But that's usually a minority. Not normally what you hear on the news. Usually the news, you pick up the newspaper, and it's almost all bad news. But sometimes there are some good stories. When people do well, that's very, very important. Now in relationship to this, let's go back to the book of Romans and let's look at a real good passage here on submitting. Romans 12, let's go there first. Okay, Romans 12, we'll start there, we'll go into 13 and then on to Titus. We're going to pause here a while, so hang in there. In Romans chapter 12, Paul tells the believers that in verses 1 and 2 that they're to present themselves to God for His glory. But let's jump ahead to verse 17 in relationship to difficulties or hardships or things don't go well. 12:17, Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." Notice the emphasis on the good, not upon the evil. "And if it is possible," and it's not always possible, but if it is possible, "as much as depends upon you, each person can respond to right, live peaceably with all men." That's what God wants. See? Beloved, who's he talking to? Believers. "Do not avenge yourselves when you've been done wrong." And that's the idea sometimes. So-and-so said this and so-and-so did that, and now I'm going to avenge myself. I'm going to take action into my own hands, and I'm going to repay evil for evil. He says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." What does that mean? Let God deal with those issues. With God's wrath is the idea right there. "For it is written," Old Testament quote, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." This is what you should do then, verses 20 and 21. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Do good. See? Do not be overcome by evil when things don't go your way, when something is said about you that you want to respond to in a negative way. Don't be overcome by that evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, how in the world can we ever do that? Only through the Spirit of God. Only as you have the mind of Christ. Only as you see that Jesus Christ suffered unrighteously. And that He had victory. We can have victory over these things as well. So we see here in Romans 12, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, there's some admonition. Now right away, Paul shifts now into chapter 13, 1 through 7, on the human government side. We need to look at this. What does it say? Let every soul be subject, same point that Peter's making, to the governing authorities. No ifs, ands, or buts. There's the command right there. For there is no authority except from God. In other words, all other authority, even me being pastor in this church, has come and been delegated from God. Kings sit on thrones. Presidents sit in presidential offices because of the grace of God, because God has a sense of humor. And everyone is in some realm of authority because God has established human government. Okay? Again, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. He's the one that established it. And the authorities that exist now are appointed by God. How's that? You know, when Noah walked off the ark, God established capital punishment by a human government, and He has never rescinded that. He said to man, you know, if you take another man's life, you're going to forfeit your life. Now, how was that implemented? Well, the people had to get organized. They had to form a government. They had to bring this person to trial. They had to prove his guilt or his innocence. And if he was guilty of such and such a crime, they executed that person. Now, that isn't how it's always been done, because in some dictatorial relationships, they just said, bend this guy over and bang, you're done. They shoot you. That's what happens in many, many instances about that, see? Thus, the taking of another's life through governmental means, determining their guilt and punishing the offender, has fallen upon man. God has delegated that authority to human beings. Now, sometimes people think our justice system should rehabilitate criminals. It doesn't. What does the Bible say? The primary functions of human government for the punishment of evildoers, that justice could be rendered. That's why. You want justice to be rendered. Now, if someone has done something to you, and it's a terrible crime, don't you want justice? Shouldn't that person be punished? Whether it's jail time? And that's why, whether you get a traffic ticket, or if you lived in another state, no longer in our state, you're up for lethal injection because of a capital crime. Government has determined those issues in relationship to that. See? The purpose is for the punishment of evildoers, to render justice for those offenses. And if you do a crime, you must pay. From a traffic ticket to lethal injection. Okay? Whatever is determined by law and appropriate for the crime, for the government that you're part of. Okay? Look at 13 verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the governmental authority is really resisting the ordinance of God, the institution of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Okay? Amazingly, those who resist and break the law expect a fine. When you speed and you go 66 and a 60, you got to pay for all six when they catch you oftentimes. Okay? And that's what you need to be aware of when that happens to you. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, oh no, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what it is good, and you will have praise from that authority. In other words, be a law-abiding citizen, you have nothing to fear. 99.9% of the time. And I can't say there's not exceptions to that, because you may have a story that you could tell me about that. Verse 4. For He, in reference to the governmental authority, is God's minister to you for good. That's what government is really all about. If you do evil, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. Now, the sword in this day, when this was written, they would execute people for capital crimes and lop off their head with a sword. Paul lost his head in the Roman prison. And that's how he died. The sword is representative of capital punishment. For he, the governmental authorities, or the executioner is God's minister. He's an avenger to execute wrath on those who practice that kind of evil, whatever it might be. Now, obviously, they're not going to do crimes for light, a terrible capital punishment for light crimes, and our system is the best system we have. It's not perfect. Okay? Verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, sometimes people, when I talk about this capital punishment, that sometimes God uses human government to execute His wrath on evildoers through capital punishment. Now, our state has rescinded capital punishment because they're so progressive, they've gotten away from what the Bible says should really happen. But God has never rescinded capital punishment. And you might be saying, well, isn't that killing another person? The answer to that is yes. That's exactly what that is. And the Bible states there are three instances that you can kill. Here they are. In war, okay? In other words, when there's a war and your nation is attacked and you're under that, you can defend yourself. In self-defense of you and your family. In war is defense of a nation to stop the killing of innocent people by an aggressor. And thirdly, for capital punishment. Okay? Those are not murder. They are killing, but they are not murder. Question, haven't some innocent people been killed via capital punishment? Absolutely they have. Jesus Christ was crucified for godliness. Think about that. He was innocent. Nearly all the apostles were martyred for preaching the gospel. Perhaps others even today were killed when they were really innocent. And that, I'm sure out west they strung somebody up because they were in a rush to do it. Who knows? Maybe even in our system. But our system takes every effort to even let criminals off for a hangnail reason just so that we don't make that mistake. And there are criminals who have gotten away with murder in our nation that shouldn't have gotten away with it. And we can name some names, but we won't name some names, but maybe some come to your mind and say, that guy should have swung or that gal should have swung for what they did. And sometimes they say they take this plea of insanity. I think when people kill another person, everyone is temporarily nuts to do that. I mean, if you plan to murder someone, you're a little out of balance. There's just no doubt about that. But at the same time, there was no insanity plea in Paul's day, in the Old Testament day. If you did the crime, you did the time. Or you were executed. They took you out and stoned you. Or whatever it was, okay? And this is why, again, sometimes evil people get away with capital crimes. They will with men, but they will not get away with it with God. God one day will hold them accountable for what they've done. Now, some of those men who have done capital crimes get saved before they get the lethal injection or they're executed, and then they go to heaven. That could be true because Christ died even for their capital crime of sin. Before men, they have to pay that capital crime, but before God, they can be forgiven and enter heaven. Now, that might just blow your mind away, but that's exactly true. And I'm sure some of those who even crucified Christ, the one Roman soldier stood at the foot of the cross and said, surely this was the Son of God. After he just drove the nails in his hands and crucified him. And the thief that was hanging there next to him, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Why? Well, it wasn't because you got off the cross and got baptized, catechized, and confirmed and asked Jesus into your heart. He just said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew Christ was the king. He knew he had a kingdom. He knew he could get him there. And Christ said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Amazingly. Okay? But again, our system goes to every effort to give men a fair trial, even allowing the guilty. It's the best system there is. It's not perfect. We're not in the millennium. See? And sometimes criminals get away. Sometimes innocent people go to jail and they let people out and they find out years later through DNA tests or whatever, they weren't the rapist or whatever. I've read it in the paper and you have as well. Okay? Look at verse 6 and 7 here of Romans 13. We've got to move ahead. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Notice, taxes support the government. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing.
Render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
You owe some tax? Pay it. Matter of fact, look at this, Matthew 22:17. Tell us therefore what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image is on the inscription of this? And they said, Caesar. Then he said to them, well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If you owe a tax, pay it. See? But then render to God the things that are God's. Give Him worship. Give Him praise. They weren't willing to do that. Come in relationship to Jesus paying tax. Matthew 17. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated Peter asking him this, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? Well, Peter knew right away. They take it from strangers. They tax the heck out of them. But from their own, they ease the burden. Jesus said to him, well, then if we're sons, we're free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. When you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Let's pay our tax, even though we don't even owe it. Wow! I mean, Jesus amazingly demonstrated His deity that He could even know to catch this fish and there'd be a coin in His mouth. Absolute miracle of God. Again, if you owe taxes, friends, you got to pay. That's the bottom line here. Here's Titus 3:1-2, I put it on overhead. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Okay? Number 6 on your handout. We've got to get going. We're running late here. The motives for submission are, first of all, vertical. It should be for the Lord's sake. But secondly, horizontal, it is to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. For the Lord's sake. In other words, you should do this as before the Lord, as unto the Lord. Do what you do. Pay your taxes as unto the Lord. Submit it to this guy at work, or this gal at work, as unto the Lord. Do it for His sake, because this is what God wants for you. Because if you're opening your mouth at work, then horizontally, and they're saying evil things about you because your hypocrisy, you want to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word silence means to muzzle or to close the mouth of complainers of Christianity. And why do they complain about Christians? Because they fail to see the truth of Scripture. That Christ has given us freedom from sin. That He promises us eternal life, and that He gives us joy and purpose in this life. They do not see any of those things. And that's why until you get saved, all of that is in the dark. And that's why people are sometimes ignorant and they're foolish and they shut their mouth off when they should be silent. See? And that's why we don't want to be one of those. We want to do good works in relationship to that. Okay? So the question is, how is silencing foolish men accomplished? Good question. By doing good. That's how. By being a good testimony. How else? How about by submitting to recognized authority at every level in life? Okay? And in relationship to that, notice with me, verse 17. If we go back now, to 1 Peter. Got to go back there. Here's what Peter says. That they should do, they should honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. What does that mean? Honor means to have a place, to have an honor or value all people. It's in the aorist tense, it's an imperative, it's a command. To love the brotherhood means to love dearly the brotherhood, those in the family of God. It's in the present tense. Keep on loving them, imperative mood. Act the voice you must choose to. Fear God means to treat with reverential obedience God. That's in the present tense, but it's a middle deponent, which means it translates to the active voice. And this is the command. These are 4 commands. And honor the king means to honor or venerate his office and pray for him, whether you like that person or you don't like that person. OK? Okay? All right, now, the point is, what do we need to note about the historical context of this? Well, number one, the Roman Emperor Nero was ruling. This guy was nuts. He brought great persecution upon the nation. See, there was great persecution breaking out against Christians all over the empire because he was a little off his rocker. Okay? You need to understand, we need to note that. Not only that, but here's one. Peter himself would be martyred under Nero's reign. Think about that. The martyr's going to take Peter's life and crucify him upside down. And at the same time, what does Peter say? You submit to the authorities that be. Wow. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. Okay? Number seven. The mentality of submission is not to be done, not to be the cringing obedience of spineless weaklings, but rather as free men in Christ who see themselves as bondservants of God. Notice verse 16, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Free in Christ to do what you want, but freedom then should allow you to submit yourself to God's will. And you should see yourself as a bondservant of God. See? Question, how is this not to be abused? Well, as free, yet using your liberty as a cloak for vice, doing our own thing. And I know Christian people, friends, who have talked to me about different issues in their life. They cheat on their taxes. They watch pornography on the internet. They smoke marijuana. Because they're free in Christ, but they want to use their liberty as a cloak for vice. That is not how to be. This is an abuse of your freedom in Christ. That's not what you're to do. You're not to do your own thing. Okay? Why is that? Because to whom is the believer's first responsibility? It is to God. We need to see ourselves as bondservants of God. We've been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. We're to glorify God in our bodies and in our minds. Okay? He saved us by His grace. He saved us to serve Him by His grace. Bring your life in line with His will. Okay? Question, how will this possibly limit your submission to government authorities? If the government asks you to do something contrary to God's word and will, you are to obey God rather than men. Okay? You are to obey God rather than men. And I put some things on your handout there. Notice Exodus 1. Egypt's edict to kill innocent babies by throwing them into the Nile River. You know, the handmaid would look, or the midwife would look at the father, and if it was a boy, he would go, throw that boy in the river. Supposed to do that. But the midwives didn't do that. And Moses was saved alive. He delivered the nation out of there. So here the Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh. See? They thought it was better to obey God rather than what Pharaoh said. Okay? How about Daniel 1? Concerning the king's food, which was not kosher, Daniel asked for a test that the Israelites eat vegetables instead of the meat that they had provided. The test proved that the vegetables would keep them vitally alert so they could perform other tasks the Babylonian wanted from them. They sought a way out. They sought to obey God rather than men, and God worked it out so they could. But notice here again, Daniel submitted to all aspects that Nebuchadnezzar asked of them, except what violated biblical principles from God's Word. Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar sets up a golden image of himself in the plain of Dura. When the music plays, everyone's to fall down and worship the image or be thrown into the fiery furnace. This guy's an egomaniac. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not fall down and worship the image because God forbid that worship of any physical image take place, and they obeyed God rather than men. God miraculously delivered them, but He may not have. Okay? Daniel 6. Because of a plot against Daniel, he was thrown into the den of lions for an overnight stay because he prayed to the true and living God. He didn't obey what men had said. He rather obeyed God and turned towards Jerusalem and prayed three times a day. Thrown into the prison, and the king had passed this law. Men had plotted against him, and he realized he had been manipulated. But once the law of the Medes and Persians was in place, it could not be changed, not even by the king. And Daniel went to sleep on the main of a lion that night, because God sent an angel, probably Christ, to close the mouth of those lions. And then the next day, all those people that plotted against him, plus their families and children, were thrown to the lions. And they were killed and crushed by those beasts. Okay? Again, please note with me, Daniel and his friends submitted to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, for a testimony to him, as God is the ultimate authority, while those in human government over us are there because God has allowed them to be. This is to be true for you, submission at a national, state, local, home, job, in the church level. Okay? Here's another question. What about civil disobedience? Is there such a thing biblically as today? You know, the people go to our capital and they all stand out in front and they civilly disobey and they make noise about whatever. Okay? Over in Wisconsin, they wanted to impeach the governor. I don't see any place where Paul's carrying a sign protesting Rome. Do you? I don't see that in Scripture. They just trusted the Lord, submitted to the government, what's going on there, and allowed the Lord to have His way in their lives. That's what I see. I don't see this civil disobedience, even Martin Luther King marching down arm in arm, being civilly disobedient. I don't see that in Scripture. Okay? Okay. Did Peter know about persecution and submission firsthand? He did. Let's look at Acts 4. Turn on our Bibles there as we bring this to a close. Now, I'm not saying that you can't write your senator and request a different law or be against something. You certainly can do that. But I don't see the civil disobedience thing is biblical for Christians. And although you're going to have a chance to vote on the marriage amendment coming up this fall, you know, you can vote what you want. They're trying to pass a law that says that's against, I believe, I'm not even positive, but I have this right, they're against gays and for the family. And I can't even tell you what I think you should do to vote on that particular time right now. But in Acts 4, let's go here and look at this. Acts 4, look at verse 13. I'll be up on it before fall, okay? Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Notice that. You spend time with Jesus Christ, people will notice you. You'll be sanctified. You'll be set apart. Oh, you've been with Jesus this week. You've been reading His Word. I see that, okay? And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against him. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in His name." So they called them, and they commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and we have heard." We're telling it like it is. That's what they said. Okay? Look at chapter 5, verse 22 through 29. "And when the officers came and did not find them in prison," they were arrested, put in prison, "they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put into prison, they're outside standing in the temple and they're teaching the people.' And when the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence," they were afraid, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name, name of Jesus? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, your doctrine, and indeed to bring this man's blood against us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" And that's exactly what they decided to do. They decided to obey God rather than men. And that's what we need to do. We need to obey the rules and find our place in the society we live in. But at the same time, when they ask us to do things that we shouldn't do, We are to obey God rather than men. And I don't think that means bombing abortion clinics, joining the Christian militia to plan to overthrow the government. I don't think it means that at all. Shooting abortion doctors because they're killing babies. I mean, what right do you have to be God's instrument to do that? And I know some cuckoo clocks say, well, God told me to do it, and I did it. Well, now you have to, did the crime? You got to do the time, whatever it happens to be. Okay? But the bottom line is here, what does all of this mean to you on submission? Number one, have you submitted to God's will for salvation and been saved by His grace? That's the first and most important issue for you. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires, He wills all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Being saved isn't just saying, well, I want to be saved. You also need the knowledge of the truth. You need to know what the Bible says in relationship to that. What does it say? It says there's one God, one mediator between God and man. He's the man Christ Jesus. What did He do? He gave Himself a ransom for all. Notice, not a limited atonement, but an unlimited atonement to be testified in due time. Christ died for everyone, so everyone could be saved if they would put their faith in Christ. Are you saved, friends, this morning? Do you know for sure you have eternal life? Secondly, are you submitting to God's will in the areas we've talked about today? I mean, we've talked about a lot of them. And I have nothing else to say to you other than that. Think about that. God has a plan for your life. I don't have that plan. God has. I'm just trying to explain that plan to you so that you can know where you fit in light of all that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace and for the Word of God. Thank You again. Even Peter would tell us to submit to the authorities that be when the very authorities that he told them to submit to would eventually take his life. Amazingly, that he spoke the truth, it cost him, but at the same time he was true to You. Father, may we be faithful. May we trust You. May we realize, Father, we can't do this in our own strength, but we need Your strength to do it, and we need Your grace to do it. Thank You again, Fathers, for these things. We commit our day to You, and we ask for Your guidance and direction with our picnic and with the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.